All right, cool. If you have a Bible, grab it and go to Revelation chapter 14. Now, I woke up this morning super pumped. We'll get pumped because not only is football season back, amen, football season's back, and with football season tends to come football weather, all right? And so we're not eternally going to sweat forever. There will be a day very soon we'll be shoveling snow off of this walk coming up to this building. Hopefully we don't get to that. We get to enjoy a fall for a season. That'd be nice. So weather's changing. I'm excited about that. And then I also woke up, and all week I've just been stoked up about Revelation, right? Revelation is a book, man, that, it, just so you know, I pray that you enjoyed the last session of it. Some of you jumped in since we kind of hit pause on the book of Revelation. That's kind of problematic at times because a series has a current to it. A series has momentum that it carries as it goes. And when you put something on pause in a series, man, obviously the way we preach through books of the Bible, that can be problematic. And not only just because books of the Bible, you put on pause, you're mid-thought, and you kind of got to hold it and come back. It's like, okay, where do we go? But Revelation's mysterious, man. There's all kinds of symbols and things that we don't understand. And so there's a lot of reasons why it's not ideal to pause something, especially the book of Revelation. But I hope that what you learn in the last installment of Revelation, and you carry with you even in this one, is that Revelation is not supposed to be mysterious. Think about what the name of the book is, Revelation. It means to reveal something, right? So God's primary goal with Revelation isn't to make you leave here looking like Nostradamus, just trying to predict, you know, all the stuff that's coming down the pipe at you and just have your eyes glued on CNN trying to make sense of when the Apache helicopters are going to start spraying nerve gas at everybody and all this stuff. That's not what this is about, okay? You missed the point, right? Revelation is to reveal. That's what the word means, to reveal. God's not trying to cover something up. He's trying to uncover something for our hearts and minds today. So here's what I know to be true. Before we dive in, we've got to, class is also back in session in this room, right? We've got to do some review work, and we've got to do some, we got to reestablish some ground rules for this book before we move forward, okay? So everybody, breathe, okay? We're going to take a moment here, okay? It's going to feel like a long moment, maybe an eternity, but it's going to take a moment here to kind of get us up to where we were and remember some rules for the book of Revelation. Okay, I've got four. The first one is this. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Very important that we remember that. Apocalyptic literature, such things that we will encounter, lots of symbols and signs and images, things like golden lampstands, what's all that about? Stars, dragons, beasts, horses with eyes like fire, glass. You see, Jesus soon will be coming on a white horse with a thigh tat. What is all of this about? It is not to be read the same way you read narrative. It's not, right? You can't read it when you read narrative. When you read the New Testament Gospels, you read it moving from the literal to the figurative in that order. When you read apocalyptic literature, in the original context would have known this because they were acquainted with it. They were steeped in Old Testament. And so with that, they had books like Daniel. They had things like Zechariah and Isaiah and pieces of scripture like Ezekiel writes with some apocalyptic literature. So they knew this well. And they knew that when you read apocalyptic literature, you move from the figurative to the literal in that order. And you seldom, if ever, take things literally because it always has deeper meaning rooted in Old Testament. Okay, deeper meaning rooted in the Old Testament, which leads me to the second point. Revelation is best understood as an Old Testament commentary. Okay, it's best understood as an Old Testament commentary. Let me say it this way. There is nothing that we're going to encounter on the pages of Revelation that have also previously been written on the pages of your Old Testament, right? This is an Old Testament commentary. This means that we cannot fully understand the book of Revelation without understanding and having a good working knowledge of your Old Testament. So, church, if you've never engaged your Old Testament, the full counsel of God's word, I know it's easier to go into, what's Jesus saying? What's Jesus doing? Let's just do that. Right? That's a great starting point. But if you've never engaged the Old Testament, start doing so now, okay? Because it is steeped in Old Testament literature, Old Testament writing. And that's why we will often, even as we will today, we're going to flip to Psalm 2 at some point in this message. And there's stuff that comes out of Zechariah. There's stuff that comes from Zephaniah. There's all kinds of background links that the original content, the original hearers of this letter, they would have known. Remember, it was an oral society. So they didn't have access, they didn't have a codex in their hands they could walk around with. They didn't have that. So if you were going to encounter the scripture, if you're going to have access to the scripture, it was going to be because you had it stored up in your mind and heart, right? You had it stored up because you spent time in it. So these believers, these Jews, they would have heard Revelation through a different lens. They would have heard it, and it wouldn't have been read. It wouldn't have been a 21st century Western lens. It would have been a Near East Jewish mind that was steeped in the Old Testament. They would have heard these things that will come out of the text like today, and they would have remembered, oh, that's Zephaniah. I remember that because it's in my heart. I remember that because it's in my head. And so it's an Old Testament commentary. Third thing is this. Revelation has a context. It has a context. So important. So many students of Revelation get in some crazy high weed, thoughts about this book and interpretive, like, ideas about Revelation because they forget that it has a context. It was written to a real people. If you can remember this, I've said this multiple times. It was written to a real people in a real time for a real purpose. It cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. Tracking with me? It cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. It was written not primarily for a 21st century American. It was written to a first century Jew. In one of seven churches, right? In the churches of Asia that were being persecuted. They were in the teeth of persecution, and this letter was written to them. Now, as God's people, we still glean from it today. God's word is good for all times, for all people, right? But it was primarily written. It has a context. This is a hermeneutical thing you've got to remember as you study scripture. What was the context? What was the context? Who was it written to? Right? Ask some questions, some diagnostic questions about it. It was written to a people about 94 AD. Most scholars agree, 94 AD. This was well after the destruction of the temple, which it would have been a lot cleaner if it was before, but it wasn't. It was probably after. It was about 94 AD, a people that was going through the teeth of persecution. And so it was written to those people for the purpose. And what was the purpose? Well, John, God through John, is giving the churches this beautiful vision of Jesus, the conquering, reigning king. Right? As to say, you're going through hell, you're in a battle, you may feel like you're beat up, you may feel like you're about to wave the white flag, but lean in because Jesus has already won in the end. That's what the whole thing, it is a picture of hope for those in hell. Not literal, but walking through. It's a picture for those of us, man, who have our backs against the wall, who don't know how, you know, to make sense of tomorrow, who don't want to step into the realities of home, who have marriages that feel impossible, health reports that feel impossible. When it seems impossible, there's this beautiful vision that Revelation unleashes for us to know that there's hope afforded for those who are in Christ. There's a great hope. And the last thing is this, Revelation is not a code book. It's not a code book. It's a picture book. So everybody, yes, I like picture books. You know, it's easy. Some of you are like, yes, this is my thing. All right, listen, you still have to read it, though. All right, it's a code book, not a picture book. Again, this is not about, like, God is not giving us something hidden that we have to, like, have our pages of our Bible under a full moon with rec specs on to understand who the, not take an iPhone or get a microchip or the vaccine or something. That's not what this is about. Okay? It's not predictive of who the 21st century Antichrist is. That's not what this is about. It's a picture book. It's a picture book. There's these series of pictures. Or you could also, I told you, we were in like the perfect facility to illustrate this. It's as if God is giving John multiple windows to look through to help make sense of ultimate reality in our lives, of what's going on in the background of the unseen but real spiritual realm. Right? That, man, there is this war raging, and it has been since Christ's ascension until he returns through the church age. These are not things that will happen. These are things that, church, listen to me, are happening. Whether you want it to or not, you are caught up in something spiritual. There is a spiritual battle, and what the devil, what the enemy, what the dragon that we see as one of the main characters we're getting to as we review a little bit, what the dragon would love for you to do is keep going to sleep. Keep sleeping at the will. Keep believing that this isn't a reality and just lead yourself and your family and everyone away from the things of God and just take on a complacency and an apathy to the things of the Lord. That's what he would love for you to do. But there is this real thing in these pictures, these windows give us a different view of that reality, okay? And so you see this when you see John say things like this, after this I looked and saw. And he says, then I saw. And then he'll go on and he'll say, now I watched as he breaks with these different windows that God has given, as though he is describing this thing that's going on. He's giving these visions for the church to see this great hope that we have in Christ. So it's these pictures that John is giving to show us that we might be up against the ropes, the battle might be raging, the enemy appears to potentially have won, but Jesus is our reigning king. He is now, and he will always be our reigning king. And so that's some good rules for the road ahead, but if you're here today and you jumped in the car like midway, you're like, how did we get here? You know, where are we going? Well, let's review, and I'll try to do this briefly, okay? So as you know, we've been walking through the book of Revelation for about a year now, and if you've missed any of this, you can go back online. The messages are all there in our previous, like, volume one of this Reigning King series. And if you don't like me, we have some other campus pastors you can also listen to. That's all right as well. So if you remember, just after Jesus gave Jesus' message to the seven churches in Asia, I believe that's in chapter 2 and 3, we get this beautiful vision of the throne room. John sees this vision of the throne room, right? And in that vision, he sees God the Father seated on a throne. And there's all this cracking lightning and thunder, and these angels are covering their face, and the 24 elders signifying the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, they're all bowing their faces on the ground. They're throwing the crowns at his feet. It's a beautiful picture of God being worshiped in heaven. This is actually happening right now. He's being worshiped in heaven. And it says that God the Father was seated there on that throne, and in his right hand was a scroll. If you remember this, right? He had a scroll in his hand. It had seven seals on it. And there was this question asked, who can open the scroll? Who can open the scroll? And it says that no one in heaven or on earth was able or worthy to open the scroll. But then, just when all hope was lost, and John begins to weep because the scroll contained the full redemptive plan of God. So if the scroll can't be opened, the wicked couldn't be judged, and the saints couldn't receive their inheritance. But Jesus, with authority and power, walks into the throne room and takes from the right hand of God the scroll and begins to open the seals. And as he does, what comes forth in the rest of the book of Revelation up to where we are is we see these sets, these three sets of seven judgments, okay? The seals, the bowls, or seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And the bowls, we haven't gotten to yet. We've attacked the seals and the trumpets. We will get to the bowls. But what we see in these three sets are not successive one after another events, but these are all different angles of the same thing that have happened since the church age began, which was from Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father till he returns. So these are things that are going to happen. You don't have to look to CNN to see, oh, the signs of the times. I think it's going to happen tomorrow or at the end of the, you know, in 10 years. These are things that have been happening on repeat, and these are just different angles of the same thing. It's a word called recapitulation, or to recapture. It's like I told you, remember, it's like watching the game from the press box and then getting like sideline tickets or the overhead blimp angle. It's like all views of the same thing to help us see this reality that there is a spiritual battle going on in our lives. There's a fight. And he shows us this fight, this battle rage between God's people and the enemy by introducing three characters, the woman, the dragon, and the child. You remember this? So the woman is the church. We see this consistent throughout Scripture. The child is Christ. Makes sense, right? And the dragon is the enemy, Satan, our great enemy, the devil, prowling around like a lion, looking for someone to devour, waiting for the opportune time. That is our enemy. And from the get-go, or you go back to Genesis 3, from the jump, he has worked endlessly to thwart the plan of God, the redemptive plan and the mission of Christ on earth, but he failed, right? That's what's significant about the resurrection of Christ. At that moment, what Jesus offered up on the cross was an acceptable sacrifice for the saints of God, that by faith, our sin can be atoned for. Forever, fully and freely. That by faith we can look at Jesus and we can say that now, because of my faith, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Man, there's this beautiful victory that's already been won. And so what is Satan's plea now? What's his plot now? It is to work against the church. If he can't come before God, remember he was cast out of heaven. We talked about that. And he was cast out because now he can bring no accusation that carries any weight before the Father. Because Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's done. So he casts them out to the earth. So now what does he do? He works against you, and he does it two different ways. He accuses God to you. So why would a good God do this to you? Why would a good God allow you to miscarry? Why would a good God allow that loved one to pass from your life? Why would that good God allow this financial trial to come into my life, this nagging pain that I've been dealing with? Why would a good God do that? If he is a just God, why would he do that? So he accuses God to you to take you out of the fight. And he also accuses you to you. He says, man, you're nothing. You remember that sin? You remember that failure? You remember that moment of weakness? You'll never overcome that. You're not. This is evidence that he would never save you. Why would a good, beautiful Jesus save a wretch like you? But remember, we've got to remember the truth of the gospel. See, if you preach a gospel that says that you bring anything to the table, I could understand the accusation. It carries a little bit more weight. But if you would steep yourself in the writings of the New Testament and remember that you never brought anything to the table other than the sin that made your salvation necessary, all you bring is wickedness and inconsistency and complacency all the time. But by grace through faith, you've been saved. By grace through faith. And so we are able to stand in this battle. We're able to stand against the schemes of Satan, and he enlists help. And we see this in the book of Revelation. We see the Antichrist, and John says there's an Antichrist in every age, right? He has this mortal wound as though he's going to die, but then he has this faux kind of janky resurrection as a counterfeit of the real thing. We said the way that we stand against the schemes of the Antichrist is that we know the real thing, right? You don't have to worry about all the things that are going to happen in society and culture if you know the real thing. So how do we know the real thing? You get your face in the book, right? You spend time in the Word of God. You steep there. You remember the truths of the gospel so that when you are attacked, when you are accused, you to you and God to you. He said, no, my God is holy and just and righteous. No, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. My salvation was never based on anything that I've done. It is always only what Christ has done. And so we said that there's this Antichrist that works to encourage the allegiance of God's people, to lead them away from a life committed to Christ, and a false prophet. And the false prophet was the second beast in Antichrist, and the second beast in Revelation, sorry. And if you remember, his role is to, just like the role of the Holy Spirit is to direct our eyes onto Christ, the role of the false prophet in this kind of unholy trinity is to direct our eyes onto the Antichrist, right? To direct our affection away from Jesus and onto the counterfeit. That's the thing. So it is about complacency. It is about apathy. It is about you hitting coast in your spiritual life and believing your life is about you, right? That's what the enemy loves. Remember, he's ultimately lost. So if he can take you out of the game, he's won the battle, not the war. And so we ended this whole previous part of our series with this plea to our church. Wake up and fight. Wake up and fight. Stop living assuming on tomorrow. Stop living presuming on the grace of God. Live obedient lives committed to the righteousness of God and the holiness expressed in your obedience, right? Live committed to Christ. Wake up and fight. And you don't fight this war, listen to me, with clenched fists and a loaded gun. That's not how this works. You're going to get flexed. That's not how this works, right? You don't fight this fight the same way. How do you fight this fight? You fight this fight with a heart that is captivated by Christ and a mind full of the scripture, the truths of the gospel. That's how you fight this fight. You fight this fight saying that I trust Jesus and I love Jesus more than this world. And when you do that, things kind of fall into place. So that brings us up to where we are. Briefly. Everybody good? Are we still hanging in there? Got anybody like need resuscitation? We've got some anesthesiologists in the room. All right, so open chapter 14 with me, okay? Jesus gives us here a picture of heaven. Man, what better way to start this installment? A picture of heaven for those of us who are suffering here on earth. And why does he do it? Well, it's because I believe the point that John wants to do yet again. Remember, if you remember chapter 13, God's people are just being beat down. I mean, they're literally going through just intense persecution. They are being just pummeled. And it's like, they're laying on the ground like nursing wounds. And it's as if John receives this vision from God to say, get your eyes up. Get your eyes up a little higher. Get your eyes off of the stuff that you're walking in, the weeds that you're trying to traverse. Get your eyes off of the reports and the medical stuff you're dealing with and the financial stuff you're trying to make sense of. Get your eyes off of comparison. Get your eyes off of the news outlets. Get your eyes off of all the divisions in culture. Get your eyes off of all of this and get them up. Get them up. Look at the hill. The hill where our host of heaven is standing. And that's what he wants to show us today. Because when we see that, what we'll see is the hope of heaven. Hope of heaven. So before we jump in, let me pray for us and just ask the Lord to open our eyes. God, I'm thankful for your word. And Lord, as we begin to excitedly but anxiously walk in to wade back into this book, God, I do ask that you would use it. Lord, there's nothing I'm going to say. Father, in fact, I'm probably going to stumble, misspeak. Lord, so I'm not depending on my words to sway anyone in this room. But God, I ask that your spirit would take something maybe they just read in the scripture. I don't even say. Lord, that maybe you would take something that you speak through me, Lord, and you would apply it to their heart. You would encourage greater resolve to fight, to lean in, to commit. Father, to obey, to walk in the way of Jesus, be committed to the discipleship in the way of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would do it, and we trust you wholly for it. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Revelation 14:1 says this. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So the first thing I want you to see this morning from this text, I believe that we see this vision of heaven. And what we see there is that God's people have the hope of heaven. So as we open up chapter 14, John sees 144,000 saints. 144, we've seen them before. If you remember chapter 7, we've seen these saints, these 144,000 before, and they have the mark of the Lamb on their forehead. You remember they were sealed. These saints are sealed. They bear a mark. And this language of this marking goes back to Jeremiah. And you can go back to our previous sermons to look at that text in chapter 7. But we've seen them before, and if you can remember, the seals are being opened. Judgment is sweeping. God's judgment is coming against wickedness. The saints are being persecuted. Earthquakes, stars falling to the earth, right? The sky is being rolled up. Mountains are being removed from their place. There's this like crazy apocalyptic, okay, no pun intended, apocalyptic kind of thing unfolding, right? And the questions asked by John, who can stand? God, in the face of your wrath against sin, who can stand? And it's as if God gives us vision in chapter 7 to answer that question. He says, I'm going to tell you who can stand. The 144,000. He sees this multitude from every tribe, language, people, and nation standing there. 144,000. He says, these are the ones who will endure. These are the ones who can stand in that day. You know, some denominations believe this to be a literal number of saints. And I'm going to tell you, that's bad news if it's true, okay? Because I'm not making the cut, all right? And odds are some of y'all ain't either, all right? I know there's some people in here that can, you know, maybe you stand a chance, but if you're probably not going to be drafted, if there's 144 throughout history, man, I know some, you know, stories of missionaries and things like, they're definitely getting in. I'm out, okay? Now, praise God, this is not a reference. This is not a specific literal reference. This is a reference not to a spiritual elite, but this is a reference to a symbol of the universal church. You know, some will interpret Revelation to say that this 144,000 are only Jews who are saved during a time of tribulation, right? That there's pre There's this pre-trib rapture. The church is gone. Now these 144,000, literal 144,000 true blue Jews are saved during that time, and then they evangelize the rest of the Gentile nations, okay? The problem with that is you have to be consistent. If that's the way that you interpret Revelation, then you also have to say that they're only men. Sorry, ladies. Because we're going to see in this text that they're celibate. They're celibate men. They are virgins. And we'll see that as we go. But my point is, it's not literal. Okay, it's not literal. It is a symbol of a larger thing. And the symbol is this, that it is a symbol of all of God's people from Genesis 1 until he returns. All of God's people from every corner of the earth, every tribe, every language, every nation. We see that in a little bit for, later. We'll see that these are those that have been redeemed from all the earth. It's not just ethnic Jews. It's those that have been redeemed from all the earth. This is the universal church of which, if you have placed faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you belong. So you are a part of the innumerable, and that's what this number really means. It's a symbol of 12 times 1,000, the 12 Old Testament, the heads of the tribes of Israel, sorry. I've got a lot in here I'm trying to get out right now. And the 12 apostles times 1,000, which in Hebrew was just this number that was inconceivable. It's like a gazillion or something like that, right? So the point was, it's this innumerable number. Remember, it's a vision. And John sees this thing, and it 144,000 standing there with the Lamb. All believers who have placed their faith in Christ. Earlier in the book, John saw this 144,000, if you remember, on earth. As if God was saying, these are those who will stand in the midst of judgment, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of cultural pressure, in the midst of the attack. These are those who will stand. Here, he sees them on Mount Zion, which throughout the Old Testament is a word, or I guess a phrase, Mount Zion, is a phrase, a place that describes heaven. Well, look at Hebrews 12:22. It says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." See it? "And to innumerable angels and festal gatherings." So Zion, Mount Zion, is a place where the Lamb, the Savior King, the reigning King, and the redeemed have fellowship. This isn't a prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. This is a reality right now. It's this innumerable group that's there. We will be there with them one day, but this is those today that you've lost that had placed faith in Jesus Christ. It's the babies that you've miscarried. It's the ones that you have a grandparent who went to be with the Lord. It's all of the saints from all time. That's who this is, right? They are with the Lamb. And this is a beautiful, I think, encouragement for us today as we think about that. They are with God. This is a place of fellowship, of nearness. There's no sin there. And there's protection and presence. It's beautiful. And so he's giving a picture of hope in the battle. And so, you know, that's such a good thing, because if you think about the context, man, we have not experienced persecution as it is given to us in the New Testament. These brothers and sisters, listen to me. They couldn't buy or sell, it says, without bowing themselves to a conformity to culture. They couldn't have a place of business. They couldn't go to the grocery store without bowing their knee to paganism and the gods of that day. They couldn't do it. And so John is given this picture to remind us and them, primarily them, okay, context, primarily them, but us today, that no matter how bad it might be, Jesus isn't detached and distant. He is there. He is standing on this holy hill. And it doesn't matter what we go through, man, we can look up this morning. There is hope of heaven for the redeemed. Secondly, I want to show you this. God's people are happy in God. They're happy in God. As we look at this picture, this is so important for us to understand, and I think it does a couple things for us we're going to look at in a moment. Let's look at verse 2 through 3. It says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn the song," look at this, "except the 144,000, except the redeemed. All the universal church, only they know the song. And this redeemed from all the earth. Notice John says he hears a sound like a roar of many waters, like thunder cracking, right? And it says God's people sing this new song that have this mark that are standing there with the Lamb. This is this vision he receives. Now, in the Old Testament, okay, remember, Revelation steeped in the Old Testament. Can't fully understand it without understanding the Old. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was told to sing a new song. Now, it's not every week. It's not every day. They were specifically told, God gave them a new song, or told them to sing a new song. In the Psalms, you read it. Sing a new song unto the Lord. Sing a new song when? When God gave them victory. Now, as you study that out, it's not a new song. Like we typically introduce a new song of worship. There's nothing wrong with new songs. It's the same song anew. You know, when maybe you've sang, like all of us have, Amazing Grace, right? Like, man, we all know Amazing Grace. My daughter could probably sing Amazing Grace, right? We know Amazing Grace, but when you walk through, when your marriage is redeemed from the rocks, right? When you walk through God heals someone in your family that was about to die. When you walk through difficult things and God gives the victory, you can sing Amazing Grace a little bit differently, right? You sing an old song anew. And this is what he's saying. Only the redeemed know this song. He's given them victory in an ultimate sense, right? That it doesn't matter what we go through. It doesn't matter what we deal with, what keeps us up at night. There is this song that the redeemed know, and it is that you were dead and God made you alive by Christ. Right? It is you were separated from him without hope. Yet while you were still sinners, Christ died so that we might be alive. And so as we look at this text, man, there's two things I really wanted to pull out of this. The first one is I think it should motivate our mission this morning. It should motivate us to involve ourselves in mission. Why do I say that? Well, if you read this, it says that he hears a voice. A voice like many waters, like this thunder. Now, it's important, I think we understand it. I don't think it's talking about one dude in the room singing loudly, right? Or like one girl that can really belt, you could hear her, like it sounded like thunder. That's all he's talking about. What's he describing? Well, John is given this vision, and he sees the 144,000 singing a new song, and he describes it like thunder. He describes it like many waters. What's going on? I think it's this description of how vast the redeemed are. It is just like this sea of people standing before the throne of God, before the Lamb there on the hill, and they are singing this song of redemption. You know what really burdened me a little bit this week is I think so often, man, we can think about the Great Commission and the mission of God here on earth to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I think we think, yeah, it might happen. Or like the mission of God's church, that he is going to build his church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. That promise of God on the confession of Peter as him as Lord, right? That he's going to build his church, not on St. Peter, on the confession of saints across the earth. And I think we almost think that maybe subconsciously, or maybe we don't want to say it out loud, like, do we really believe that? Do we believe that the mission of God will be successful? And then you have to ask the question, how successful? Will there just be a few people standing in an empty room praising Jesus? Or will there be a sea of people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, skin color, political status, from every ethnicity and affinity? Will that room be packed? And if it is, listen to me, there's this thing that God does for me where he says, yes, it will be packed. I do believe the power of the gospel. I do believe that people are truly redeemed when the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit applies himself in that moment and it calls them to faith. And I believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And so here's what it does for me is I know there are people in my life that I have not yet told. There are people on my street that I have not yet spoke, not just Man, we say, I'm going to live my life before them in a way that's convicting and honoring to God. I'm going to live out a witness, but I'm not actually going to preach the gospel. It's not good enough. Man, listen, if I believe that the gospel is the power of God is for salvation for all who believe, why in the world would I not share it? Why would I not share it? And so, man, we ought to be motivated by that day when we see that there is a people, an innumerable group, and we have something that is powerful. Think about your own testimony. Where were you? How depraved were you? How lost were you? I'm going to tell you about my story. There was a keg party going on in my apartment. True story. I'm sitting down on a sidewalk wrestling about the gospel that was preached to me over and over and lived before me through a testimony of a guy who actually is in this church now. And God broke my heart and helped me see that the thing missing in your life isn't another experience. It's not an empty bottle. It is a relationship with Christ. He saved me. And man, what is your story? Right? And why would you think that it ends with you? Man, so let's be motivated by what we see on the day. But it doesn't just motivate our mission. I think it also informs our worship. It ought to inform our worship. Do you see anybody laid back with their arms crossed in this picture? No. Well, why is that possible? Obviously, this is a picture of heaven. Right? There's no sin. There's no guy walking into sanctuary. No motivation or really no ability to sing because his wife is having an affair on him. There's no one in here that's in this picture that's dying from COVID. No one in here just lost a baby to miscarriage. All the things that may stain our present reality that keep us from wanting to sing, it's not present here. And why is that? How are they happy in God in this picture? And I think it's this. They have a singular focus. And there's this one focus. And it's on the Father. Right? They are in the presence of God. And Christ is not a concept. He is a reality that they are seeing face to face. And so, let me just say, I think it motivates our mission, but it also informs our worship, and it informs us this way. Listen, you can sing when things are tough. You absolutely can worship when you're going through trials in your life. How? When you stop looking at your trials and you get the same perspective they have. Look at the Father. Right? Look at the Son. Look and think about the Holy Spirit. Right? Where is your gaze this morning? Are you singing? And that, listen, that doesn't mean, let me also say this. I think sometimes we can be guilty of this. I'm not shaming you into lifting your hands. That's not what you're here. I want you to make sure. It's not what you can worship by sitting down in your chair and praying before the Father. Not checking your Instagram, right? But sitting down, praying to God. And you may be going through some stuff. You just need to bring it to God. Say, look, Lord, I don't want to sing right now because this thing is gripping my heart, and I just confess that to you. That's an act of worship before God. Maybe you need to turn around and use your chair as an altar before God to say, this thing I've been worshiping that's not you, and I want to lay this before you. But maybe you're here and you have been apathetic in your walk with Christ because you're so concerned about what your wife might think if you really get serious about the Lord. What are you looking at? Are you looking at your wife or are you looking at the Lord? So it should inform our worship, I believe. It should inform our worship. And finally and quickly, we see this as we look at the last two verses of this part, chapter 14, verse 4 and 5, that God's people are holy on earth. Let's look at this. It says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women. So who are the 144,000? It's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. See what I'm saying? All right, you take it literally, then they're only Jews and they're celibate Jews. Okay, so sorry, sorry women, you don't make the cut. Praise God, we don't see it that way. So it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I want you to underline that like crazy. Maybe circle it, highlight it, whatever, watercolor it. Don't do that. Just whatever you need to do, make it stick out, okay? These have been redeemed from mankind as a first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth, no lie was found, for they are blameless. So who are these people? And what is the profile of the redeemed? If you're in the room, you say you love Christ, this ought to also be true about you. Because remember, this is the hope of heaven that we have. So this is also you. This isn't the elite of the 144 ethnic Jews left after the tribulation. I don't believe that's true. I believe this is a symbolic picture of all the church. So this should also be true of your life. So what do we know? What do we learn about them? Three things. I'm going to close. Okay. First one is this. They are set apart. You see, it's not talking about celibacy. It's talking about spiritual purity. It's talking about not defiling yourself with the world. It's talking about a group of people who don't compromise their convictions to fit into culture. It's talking about a group of people who are serious about the things of God and forsake even their own lives if that's what it means to follow him. It's talking about those who are set apart. If you remember in the Old Testament, when Israel would go to war, Deuteronomy 23:9 had this call for the nation to keep themselves from every evil thing. They were to be ceremonially clean, right? They wouldn't sleep with their wives before they went to battle because they were setting themselves apart for the mission of God and his agenda. So the picture that we have of this 144,000, listen to me, it's not a group of, it's not like a choir swaying. These are warriors. You need to change your mindset about what heaven is and about what the Christian life is about. It's not about us floating through life just in this ethereal space, you know, streaming our favorite, you know, Hillsong album or something. That's not what this is. Listen, you come to Christianity and you fight. You're in a battle. And so what he's saying is those who are on that day, they are set apart. They're different. They don't live like the world. This is the whole reason we did the whole series this summer and next, the way of Jesus, right? Following in a discipleship to Christ, not of this world, but we are set apart. We're different. We're different, and they're different. Secondly, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Man, I love that. If I'm honest with you, this was when I read this text, I was like, yes, park there. Like this part of this passage is awesome. It's so simplistic. That's why I love it. Right, there's this simplistic obedience here. You know, he's saying that those who are there on that day, the redeemed, are those who are willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes. What if it was that simple? Because it really is. What if it was that simple that Jesus just said, do this? And his people said, how far? I'll go wherever you go. I'll do whatever you need. Listen, some of you today, you have some steps to take. There's some things that God desires from you that you're not doing. Would this be said of you that you are willing to do whatever it is he calls you to do, even if that means there needs to be a radical shaking up of your life? Maybe you're in a profession that's dishonoring to him or is pulling you, at least dishonoring him to the extent that it has your heart. It's all of your life. It is your idol. And maybe you need to reorg some things in your life. I don't know what it is. Maybe he's calling you to baptism. Maybe he's calling you to just repentance and a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I don't know what it is, but here's the thing. Those who will be there on that day will follow the Lord wherever he goes. You know, a couple years ago, our senior pastor, Pat, called me and said, hey, Matt, Would you come over and help me cut down some trees? Bring your tree stand. That's never a good, tag on to that. He said, bring your tree stand. I hunt, just so you know, bow hunt. I hope you're not, like, against violence and all that kind of stuff. I'll be posting some pictures on my Instagram later this fall. Stay tuned. Anyway, so he said, bring your tree stand. Bring your climbing stand. I was like, okay, great. So I come over and I come to his house. He's like, I said, which one was we cutting down? And I thought it was going to be some of these small, kind of easy ones we could just chop and drop them. He's like, no, that one right there. And this thing's like a redwood. I mean, it's huge. And it's like 70 foot tall. And I was like, okay, cool. He said, here, take this rope and climb up with your tree stand and tie it off. I was like, okay, cool. So I start climbing up and I got up to about 20 foot, which is like typical 25 foot, typical like tree stand height. High enough, you know, I have to still check myself sometimes, get two more feet, and anyway, so I get up to 20 foot, and I'm sitting there, and Pat's like, no, man, on up. I'm like, where? He said, you see that fork in the tree up there? I'm like, you know what I mean, that one? And he was like, yeah, go on up there. I'm like, no, bro. And he's like, dude, you're already up that high, go on up. So all this peer pressure is beginning to set in, and he gets the best of me. So I start climbing, I'm getting like 10 feet, I'm like 30 foot now, and I'm like, I'm like, every climb, I'm like just checking my beneficiaries on, make sure everything's set, my life insurance, all that stuff. Anyway, I get up to this fork and I tie the thing off, and I was amazed at how high up I was. Like, I mean, probably 40 some foot in this tree. And I think about, why was I willing to go there? And because I love Pat. I respect him. I will take a bullet for the man, probably, maybe. Well, I'll think about it. So why would I be willing to go that far? Well, quite simply because I love him. What length would you be willing to go for Christ if he called you to it? Man, just think about it. Like, emotion aside, tradition aside, would you be willing to do the hard things, the things that we would say and deem as radical things, to follow him? And finally, they are a faithful witness. These people are blameless. Listen to me, not sinless, but because of the covering of Christ, we are blameless. We are clean. John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're blameless, not in a sinless way, right? But in the covering of Christ by faith. And so today, I don't know if you're here, and maybe you would say, I don't know if I've ever trusted in Jesus in a way that would qualify me as blameless on that day. I don't know if I would be willing to do the hard things that Jesus is calling me to do, because maybe I've never truly trusted him in a way that would motivate me to follow him into that radical step of obedience. Today, you can do that. Don't presume on his grace, acting as though you'll get tomorrow. But if you hear his voice today, respond. Let me pray for us. Father, I love you, and I'm thankful for your word. God, I pray that your church would simply hear your voice and respond. God, I don't need to paint out every scenario of what you might be calling people to today. But Lord, I do pray that, God, you would give us a greater hope in the midst of the stuff that we're going through. I mean, news and noise does a great job of trying to distract us of this day coming, a current reality for many, in a day that is assured for those who have trusted Christ by faith. But today, Father, I just pray, Lord, whatever it is you're calling our people to, would they do it? Would I do it? Whatever it is, would I be willing to do it? Because you're worth it. It's your name we pray. Amen.